If you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 11 together today. We have come into this place and gathered in His name to worship Him. We have come into this place and gathered in His name to worship Him. We have come into this place and gathered in His name to worship Christ the Lord. Worship Him, Jesus Christ the Lord. We've come into this place, gathered in His name to worship Him. Would you sing that with me? We have come into this place and gathered in His name to worship Him. We have come into this place and gathered in His name to worship Him. We have come into this place and gathered in His name to worship Christ the Lord. Worship Him, Christ the Lord. Now make it personal. We have come into your house and gathered in your name to worship you. We have come into your house and gathered in your name to worship you. We have come into your house and gathered in your name to worship you. We have come into your house and gathered in your name to worship Christ the Lord. Worship you, Christ the Lord. In many ways, this week, these next 8 days, are the apex of worship in the Christian church. Again, it's somewhat arbitrary. We follow a calendar, and the calendar says this is Holy Week. And we realize that that every day is holy to God, and every day is sacred to Him. But in the calendar, this week is an opportunity for us to think about worship in a new way. And today, as we look at a story that's a very familiar story, it's a story I think that will help us. Because the reality is, when we gather to worship, we don't always worship. Many people who will gather around the world today and they'll go through all the Christian rituals, but they won't necessarily worship. Some of you, maybe I should say some of us, it could be any of us, we'll gather and we'll sing a song, we'll pray a prayer, we'll listen to a sermon, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we have worshiped. I think about the people in the book of Malachi. Malachi speaks on behalf of Jesus and on behalf of God. And he says to the people that have come, they've come to worship, and he says, "Oh, that you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar." Can you imagine coming to church, having God in the form of Jesus or whatever form to speak to us, and His word to us about our worship is, "I am not pleased with you. I will not accept any offerings from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought in my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane my name." How did these people profane God's name? It wasn't by the sins they were doing outside the temple. If you read Malachi, that they were almost certainly doing that, but it was the sins they were doing as they gathered to worship. You see, it's possible for us to go through the ritual of worship, and instead of worshiping and honoring God, we can dishonor Him. And it's easy to point fingers at other people, to look at other churches and think, oh, well, when they gather down the street, no wonder they dishonor God. We know what they believe. But this message is not for those people, it's for us. And each of us needs to evaluate as we come to worship Him. Are we really worshiping Him this morning? So let me just read to you this story that's familiar to you to tell you what this day is about, to think about that. As we count down to Easter, we count down to a special day of worship. Probably our sanctuary will be nearly filled next week. That's at least traditionally the case. But are we really going to be worshiping? Well, listen to this story, and then we'll see what this has to do with anything that we're talking about today. Beginning verse 1 of Mark chapter 11, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it,' and you will send it back here shortly." They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied in a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "Why are you doing that? Why are you untying the colt?" They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went away to Bethany with the 12. So, this day we celebrate, this Palm Sunday, is familiar to probably 95% of you. If you come to church today and this is not your first Palm Sunday, you know this story. But what is this account all about? What was Jesus doing on that Palm Sunday? And what were people doing? We have the little palm fronds that you got when you came in. It's part of a church tradition. But it goes back to this occasion when people put their palm leaves down, threw their coats down as Jesus headed into Jerusalem. What was that all about? Well, at the outset of the service, some of you were here and remember that we read from Psalm 118, the last half of that psalm, and much of what is said in the Gospels on this occasion was a quotation from that psalm of thanksgiving. It was a celebration of God's deliverance of the people. And it not only celebrated as the king came into Jerusalem back then, but it was anticipating this time when the Messiah would come. And so for Jesus to come into that Palm Sunday, we ask, what is this all about? We're saying this is an acknowledgement that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the King. He has been serving for 3 years and preaching and teaching, and people had been following him. And now he is coming into Jerusalem. And at this point, everyone assumed this was the apex of his ministry. It was everything that he had anticipated and that they had anticipated for him. Jesus was coming in and he was going to set himself up as a king. And so people lined the streets anticipating that as he rode into Jerusalem. So Palm Sunday is a Sunday that is the high point of Jesus' ministry. And yet, if you know the story, and you must know the story because we talk about it all the time, that Palm Sunday is the start of Holy Week, and by Friday of Holy Week, the same person who was lauded and cheered on Sunday was jeered by the crowd on Friday. And the one that they wanted to make a king on Sunday, they wanted dead on Friday. How could that happen? What is it that's happening in this story and that's going on that we can learn from? And how does any of this have any relevance to worship? Good question. Well, I want you to continue reading along if you've been following your Bible. Verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. So, Jesus comes along on the day after he's been Palm Sunday, he's gone into the city, and he sees this tree, and he's hungry. And a tree in that day was about as close as you came to a McDonald's. There was a chance to get a little snack. And so Jesus goes up to this tree that promises a fig, and there's nothing there. And so he curses the tree. Does that sound like the Jesus you know? I mean, it sounds like Sue and me when we get hungry. I mean, we've learned, one of the lessons we've learned about marriage that we share in marriage counseling is sometimes the best solution to an argument is eat something. Because, you know, when you're hungry, and you don't have your Snickers, you're not yourself. There is, in this, if it were anybody else, that's probably what we would assume. Jesus just is not having a good day. But is that what's going on in this story? It's an important question to ask. What is this story all about? And what does it have to do with Jesus exchanging, going into the temple? What does it have to do with Palm Sunday? Well, let me just read one more section and then we'll see if we can come up with a few answers. In the morning, when they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Jesus says, have faith in God. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he has said will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Talk about a challenging passage. It's got all these different, seemingly disparate parts that seem like they don't connect. And yet I think there is at least a connection that we need to see, because it relates to worship. Let me give you a visual, a map of what's going on. This may help us understand. At least this was helpful for me. If you see the bottom right-hand corner of the map, it says 1 mile. So if you think about this, from Bethany, where Jesus was staying at the Bethany Suites, to the temple was probably 1.5 miles, probably not much further. To help you kind of get a perspective, Jesus is going from Ossining to Tarrytown to church, but he has to go through Sleepy Hollow. Bethany is like Sleepy Hollow. It's about how far away it is from the church. And so as he's coming in, it's in this area, probably 0.5 miles or so, the other side of Bethpage, that he has the Palm Sunday crowds. He's not even in the city of Jerusalem. He's between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem. And that's where this Palm Sunday event takes place. It's at least helpful to visualize. We're not talking about miles and miles, but he travels from outside the city into the city. And on that Palm Sunday, as he's making that maybe 0.5 mile or less trek outside the city, that's when he gets on this donkey and he rides into the city. If you read commentaries about the triumphal entry, you know that Jesus riding on this colt had two different significances. One, he didn't come in riding on a stallion, so he didn't come as the mighty warrior. He came as a person of peace. And that was part of the symbolism of riding on this colt. It was also a symbol of humility, because, again, instead of riding the mighty horse, he comes almost seeming like a clown riding a colt, probably a donkey. And so as you watch him coming in, it's a strange thing that this humble person of peace is being lauded by the crowds. They're celebrating because in their minds, he is the promised Messiah. He is the one who would deliver them from the Romans, and that he probably, however he wanted and God wanted, was their deliverance from their oppression. And all that takes place on Palm Sunday. But again, the question is, why would people who lined the streets cheering for him on Sunday turn so quickly by Friday? Well, I think a good part of the answer is seen in this strange story of the fig tree. Because we say after he goes, rides into Jerusalem, and we're told that he goes into the temple, and there in the temple he looks around, and we're not told anything more than that, but we have to figure this was Passover time. This was a high feast time, one of the great times of gathering in Jerusalem in the year. So it was filled with pilgrims, filled with people coming to worship. The temple was bustling. It was an Easter Sunday in the Jewish temple. And so when Jesus came, the feast lasted several days. It wasn't just a one Sunday thing, but it was a several day thing. So he came in, and what he would have seen in the temple, though we don't see it in the first glimpse, we see it in the second, is that the temple was not only full of worshipers, it was full of money changers. Let me see if I can help you see that. This is a picture of the temple. The temple actually extends the breadth of that picture. The areas on the outside are the court of the Gentiles. And it was in those outside courts that the money changers would set up their money changing. And so as Jesus came in and he looked at the temple, that was the area. He would have seen everything, but he must have thought, you know, this is a place of worship, and yet it was really a place of commerce. Do you recognize this person? I realize we don't know what Jesus looked like. But when you think about Jesus, how do you picture him? My wife's folks used to have a picture in their house called the Laughing Jesus. It had a picture of Jesus with his head back and just in laughter. And you know, when I first saw that, I didn't like that. Because that wasn't how I pictured Jesus. And then I realized, because I thought very highly of Sue's folks, I thought, you know, they have an understanding of Jesus that I need to get. Jesus was able to enjoy life and enjoy people, and he celebrated, and he was laughing at times. But don't you tend to think of Jesus as the compassionate Jesus? Kind of the somber Jesus? Not the angry Jesus? I'm almost not comfortable with that, but the fact is, Jesus was angry. And he was angry for one primary reason. Because things weren't what they seemed. Think about it. Why did Jesus curse this fig tree? Was it just because he was in a bad mood and because he was sovereign, he could do whatever he wanted? I mean, that could be a conclusion. But that's not consistent with anything else we know about Jesus. Or was it because he came upon a tree that looked like it should be full of figs and it wasn't? It promised something it didn't deliver. It appeared to be healthy and fruitful, but it was empty. It didn't deliver. That picture of the fig tree is a picture from the plant world of something spiritual that Jesus recognized in the spiritual world, in the religious world. Again, back to the temple picture. When Jesus came, remember what he said? He said, he quoted the prophet that my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. But you have made it a den of robbers. Why did he say that? Well, because as part of the Passover tradition, people would come and they'd have to give their sacrifices in the temple. And as they came to give their temple sacrifices, they had to either bring them or buy them. If they came from a long distance, they couldn't bring them all that way, so they would have to buy them. So the outer court of the Gentiles became a place where they could pick their sacrifice. So it was a place of commerce. That wasn't the primary problem. The primary problem was that the temple had their own currency. The religious leaders set it up this way so that they couldn't use the Roman currency. They had to use the temple currency. So people would take their Roman money and they would have to exchange it in the temple. And quite often, we are told that the money changers would oftentimes use tables that were similar in color to the money, so it was hard to make out exactly what this is like. Let me just ask you this. How many of you have ever traveled abroad and you've been in a strange country that has weird currency and you show up to buy something and you have no idea exactly what something costs and you just kind of throw the money out and you kind of say, would you take that? Well, can you imagine people coming to worship in the temple? If you figure there's a place you could trust people with your money, it'd be in the temple. So these people would come in and they'd have this temple currency that was only used in Jerusalem. And they'd just say, give me the right amount. And the money changers would pocket their amounts. And all this was under the understanding of the religious leaders. So it was a very corrupt situation. And Jesus saw all this going on at this time that should have been a time of worship and celebration, a high day in the Jewish worship. What he saw was the appearance of worship, and underneath there was corruption. It was like a fig tree that promised figs, but really the root was dead. See, Jesus understood what we often miss, and that is that things aren't always as they appear. Jesus had a lot to say, that God had a lot to say about people who showed up for worship, but they didn't worship. Remember, even at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, Jesus speaks to John and talks about seven churches. And some of those churches, they were vibrant churches. I mean, they had things going on, but Jesus has nothing good to say about several of those churches. And he basically says, if you don't change, you're going to cease to exist. No, God understands that not everything that happens that looks like it's good in worship is actually worshipful. Not every person who comes to worship actually worships. Worship is sometimes very difficult. So what's the answer? Well, he says, as we noted, this thing about prayer. I don't honestly understand the full connection, except he says in verse 22, have faith in God. At the bottom line, we need to realize that it's really about God. That worship is about connecting to Him. And you see that in prayer. He says, I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it'll be done for him. This is a Tory interpretation. I won't blame this on any other commentary, and therefore you need to be suspicious of it. But I find myself thinking, why does Jesus use this example of throwing a mountain into the sea? I mean, when he's talking about prayer, why is that what he talks about? And it seems to me very possible that Jesus is saying, if you're so in touch with God that you know this is what God wants and you ask for it, you can trust that it's going to happen. This verse is oftentimes misused to say, if you just believe hard enough for what you want, you'll get it. And it's that kind of a key verse for the health and prosperity gospel, that it's just a matter of believing hard enough. But the focus of this verse isn't primarily about our belief. It's faith in God. It's being connected to God so that we see things from His perspective. And see, Jesus had seen things from God's perspective. He understood things the way they were. And so as he goes past this tree, he realized that this tree that looks so alive was really essentially dead. He realized that when he goes to the temple and he sees this worship that seems so vibrant, all the hustle and bustle was covering up a corrupt system. It was largely dead. And Jesus understood that. And the curse that he gave to the fig tree was in many ways a curse upon this whole Jewish worship. And if that's even possible, that that's what's going on, then this prayer that the mountain be tossed into the sea could be a prayer of judgment. You know, I think of in Psalm 46, it says, "We will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea." A cataclysmic event. Over in Revelation chapter 8, there is an angel that throws something like a mountain into the sea, and it there's a great deal of destruction associated with judgment. The point is, and it's not crucial here, except that maybe this prayer isn't just a prayer that God will do whatever we want. It's that God will do whatever He wants. If we're connected to God so that we know His will and His way, then we can be confident that when we pray according to His will, He hears us and He gives us whatever we ask of Him. That's a New Testament promise. It's not that He gives us what we want, it's that He gives us what He wants for us to want. The important thing with prayer is being connected to God. The important thing for worship is being connected to God. It's not about the ritual. It's not about the rules. It's not about showing up on a Sunday. It's about having faith in God, trusting in Him. You see, it's so easy for us to go through the motions, and it's so hard for us to be vitally connected with God. I think this instruction about prayer is vital to us as we try to think, how can I be sure that my worship is truly what God wants it to be? And I would say that one way in which we can do that, a vital way, is to make sure that our prayer lives are truly connected with God. I found myself, as I was reflecting on this week, realizing that it's very easy for me to come here on a Sunday morning and go through the all the things that make you convinced that I'm in tune with God. But God knows whether I've spent time with Him this week. I know whether I'm really getting in touch with Him and listening to Him and communing with Him. And to be totally honest with you, I haven't been doing it as well as I know I should. But if we just assume that because we're here on a Sunday morning, that is all that matters, we've missed it. If we're not walking consistently with God Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, then it's very unlikely that just showing up for an hour on Sunday and just giving that hour to God is worth very much. I hope that all of you will be here next Sunday and that all of you will bring friends and family and that the place will be packed, but it may well be that the best thing you could do next Sunday is not to come to church and just to spend time, just you and God, just making sure you're connected with Him. Because it's possible to go through the motions of worship, to have the leaves and the fronds and no fruit. So the encouragement that as you see this tree is, this is what we may be. And maybe some of you are feeling that way today. The promise is, this can be us. a vibrant tree. But looks can be deceiving. Don't assume that just because a church is full of people, just because there's lots going on, that activity is the same thing as spirituality. Don't assume in your own life that the key to being loved by God is doing more for Him. The key to being loved by God is to accept His love for you. Realize that we never earn His love. It's a gift of grace. We respond to His love in obedience. We don't try to earn it. Appearances can be deceiving. Realize that you can come and you can look the part, but underneath, that can be your heart. You may assume that things are going tremendously well with somebody else, and the truth is, that's what's going on underneath. Looks can be deceiving. The most important thing for us to realize is just that one statement in verse 22. Have faith in God. Make sure in your life that you're in touch with God to the point that you're hearing from Him. Your prayers are not just a grocery list of give me this and provide that and meet that person's need. It's listening to God. It's taking in God's Word so you know what God wants from you and reflecting upon that and spending time with Him regularly, daily. And out of that, and out of His blessing, you come to worship Him on a Sunday morning, and then your worship overflows. That is truly vibrant worship. So this week, as we celebrate Holy Week, it's not just a ritual to go through. If you just go through the ritual, it can look a lot like that. But if you get in touch with the One who is at the center of it, your worship, your life, your walk with God can be full and vibrant and fruitful. That's our challenge. That this Easter season may be the best ever, because we know the One who came, the King of Kings, who is worthy of our praise. Let's bow before Him. Lord God, I want to just take a moment to assume that I'm not the only one who struggles. You and I have already done business about this week. But as one who can go through the motions and look like I have things together when I don't. Father, I pray that this might be an opportunity for us, those of us who find we have fallen short, to confess that to You. To acknowledge that just because we're here today doesn't mean that we've come with the right attitudes or the right motives or that our focus has been upon You. Lord, we confess that too often our lives are about us. What matters is our happiness and our fulfillment. Lord, we confess our selfishness. We confess that You are oftentimes our help in trouble, but not the center of our life. Father, You are worthy of our worship. And we don't want to trifle with You. We confess when we have done that. But we ask that you might forgive us. You would cleanse us. You would renew us. That this week you would give us times spent with you that will be rich and rewarding. And that because of that, our relationship will be strong and fruitful. Lord, we commit the truth of this to you and ask for your Holy Spirit to help us to be the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name.